This fallen world is not an easy place to live in at times. And we know that as God's people. God certainly knows that. And the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 91, was very well aware of it himself. We live in a world that, because of its fallenness, is a world that is filled with uncertainty. And it's filled with all kinds of traps that are designed to capture people and to enslave people and to destroy people. They're the traps of sin. They're the traps that the devil sets and using a very, very real demonic realm in order to accomplish that. And I don't know anymore. I can understand when I was a boy. And I'm 50 years old now, and I was raised in a small Northern California town. And you probably, the preacher, had to work pretty hard to lay a case in the lives of people to understand that there's a devil and there's a destroyer and that he's hard at work. But in the day in which we live, because of the darkness of the times, I don't have to spend even 2 minutes trying to develop all of that. I don't know how anyone cannot believe in the devil and believe in supernatural evil with so much of it surrounding us every single day. And every day on the news and every day in the headlines of the newspapers and every day hearing from one source or another. You look at the savage brutality and violence in the world today, and in man treating his fellow man in ways that an animal would not treat another animal. They will destroy, but they will destroy for reason, for sustenance, for these kinds of things. And we look at how man's treatment of his fellow man, and whether it's the cutting off of heads in the name of religion, or kidnapping and then murdering, and so often kidnapping and murdering today children. I think of abortion and the violence that is. We look all around us today and we see the epidemic sexual immorality and deviance within sexual expression in the world today. Sex outside of marriage, rampant homosexuality and the pedophilia and what is now, every time you turn around now and a child is taken or was missing or this or that and immediately, you know, you wonder what kind of sexual predator has been involved in this now, and the sexual molestation of children that's rampant today. And then you watch the pride of man. And pride is at its worst, where man feels so free today to shake his fist at God and shake his fist at God's commands and to declare himself smarter than God in the face of all of the evidence. And you look at the beauty of a human life that God is able to produce, that his word will produce. You can take that child from the moment that they're born and the way that we dedicate the children to start the service here today and all the way through their 70 and more, and by the time that they go to be with the Lord or the Lord returns, you can look and say, look at the quality of life that God produces in a human life. It just looks right. We know the world wars against it. We know our flesh wars against it, but we know it's right. We know that he knows what he's talking about in a way that only the Maker could know us that way. And then you watch a human being fashioned by the rebellion of man against God, and all of the ideas and all of the theories and all of the experiments, and you see at the end of this great machine one casualty after another coming out on the far end of it. And the rebellion against God so open and so flaunted, despite the terrible consequences that follow disobeying God's word. And then we look around the world today, and everywhere we look around the world today, we see wars. And if we do not see wars, we see rumors of wars. We see where the next wars are going to break. We see the tension so great on every continent in the world. And the problem is that the whole world is armed to the teeth. And they're on edge, and there's this violence and this anger and this selfism and all that's so dominant. And then there's the whole issue. And the psalmist lays all of these things out as he goes through Psalm 91. And he talks about disease and the new strains of diseases that are coming up seemingly by the week now. New strains of this, new strains of that are coming up. New strains of diseases that we felt we had conquered in the United States or conquered in the Western world or even in the world itself. And now scientists, and what does it take for a scientist to get a megaphone through the media to speak to the world today when we're so concerned about, you know, Michael Jackson's trial and, you know, some other kind of thing, while the whole, you know, world is in going nuts everywhere. And the scientists come on the scene and they're warning anyone that will listen. But who will listen? And they're warning the fact that the misuse of the antibiotics, the misuse of the medications, the fact that these people that have TB are not running all the way through their regime of medication, that we are producing these super strains of viruses and bugs that they say as the best in that field in the whole world, saying what these things are developing faster than our ability to keep ahead of them. This is a train wreck waiting to happen in the human population. And then you look at crime, and hardly any of us goes through a day when we're not giving at least some consideration to our personal safety and the safety of those that we love so much in life, or the safety of property. And into our decision making, did we lock all of the doors? Oh no, I think I left one door open. You know, oh, it'll all be gone here. You know, before we get back, I mean, we'll be gone 7 minutes. No, you can't go to that park. You know, we'd like to have the birthday party there, but you know, at that park, anything can happen. And so we better find another place, or the sun begins to set and you can't go out and like you would during the day, and you better not walk alone, and you better not go over there. And all of these things have entered into our thinking. And you just watch it all around us. And I think in our town, of course, we read about the limitation numerically and all and financially related to law enforcement. And they could hire 100 new officers. And that, I think that'd be good. But the issue is, in terms of what's at the core of all this, is not law enforcement. Is man's moving away from God. And you can throw all the law enforcement you want at that. You can throw all the money you want at that. And you're not going to change where that goes in life. And you look at how fearless the criminals have become. And then there's entire governments that are corrupt in the world. And they provide an environment where the wicked prosper and the righteous are persecuted. And they redefine right and wrong until they have indoctrinated an entire population to call what is good evil and evil good. And I look in the country that I live in, the United States of America, and I look at abortion, I look at homosexuality as classic examples of that kind of thing going on. And the world has become a very, very dark place, if not in man's eyes, then certainly in God's eyes. And it's for that reason that this psalm has become a favorite and a refuge to God's people all through the history of fallen man. A place to go and find refuge in the midst of it. It is a psalm that is written for times of uncertainty and times of danger, not just nationally and internationally, but in our own personal lives. And the psalm is one that's filled with a multitude of promises. And that's why it's become a favorite of God's people, because it's filled with promises that the child of God needs for hope in this world and needs to maintain perspective in the midst of this world that is self-destructing and is heading for judgment. It's filled with promises that declare that God, verse 3, will deliver us from the snare of the fowler, the traps of sin, the traps of the devil. In verse 4, promises that God will protect us and be near to us as a hen is near to her chicks. That God will protect us, verse 5, from the fear of nighttime robbery and daytime violence. Verse 6, that God will protect us from secret diseases, diseases that are contracted most often in the night and also from the darkness of sin. And then in verse 6, that God will protect us from sudden death, the death of the ungodly as they brazenly commit a crime in broad daylight, or as a mob joins up to riot against law and order. And then in verse 7 and 8, the promise that God will keep us from the judgment that is going to come upon the wicked. And then in verses 9 through 12, the promise that God will dispatch His angels as is needed in our lives for our protection. Yeah, the devil has his demonic horde that is at his service, but God has a greater angelic host, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, the writer of the book of Hebrews says. And then in verse 13, that God will protect us from dangers, whether they're fierce and open like a lion coming front on against us, or whether these dangers are like a serpent, more subtle, catching us by surprise. Verse 15, the promise that God will answer our prayers. Verse 15, that God will be with us in trouble. Verse 15, that God will honor our life, live for Him, even if it doesn't look like it's making any difference to the world, or even if we feel like our righteous life is not making any difference to us. And then in verse 16, the promise that God will satisfy us with long life. And then in verse 16, after that, that He will then show us the fullness of His salvation. And when a person reads through Psalm 91 and you look at all of those promises, you say, wow, I do. I say, God, You have got my attention. And when I look at those promises just layered, one heaped one upon the other, I think to myself, how in the world can every one of those promises be fully mine? The interesting thing about Psalm 91 is, and it's very important to notice, is that these promises are not directed to everyone. They are promises to a certain kind of person. And that certain kind of person is described in verse 1, and in verse 9, and in verse 14. And you notice those two words in verse 1. He who. The promises are conditional. And then in verse 9, the word because. And then in verse 14, the word because. And the person that may claim the fullness of the promises of this psalm is described in those three verses. And that person has three basic principal characteristics of their life. And first of all, in verse 1, they dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I don't know about you, but when I read that, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, I immediately think to myself, that sounds good. That's got to be a good thing because it sounds so good. I just don't know what it is. And I don't know where it is. And if all of these promises are the portion of the One who dwells in the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, then I want to know where in the world is that and what in the world is the psalmist talking about here. And surely, to me, surely it is a reference to the Holy of Holies in the old tabernacle and in the old temple, the tabernacle under Moses and the temple under Solomon. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the whole temple, and the whole temple was holy. The whole tabernacle was holy. But as you would make your way from the outer section of the temple to the holy place, and then you weren't in the holiest place of all in the temple, you would then go further into the realm of the temple, and there was this cube space within it that constituted the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, there was just one single furnishing inside that Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant, and it represented the presence of God. And it was this rectangular kind of chest that sat in there, and there were two angels that were upon the lid, which was the mercy seat, and the two angels faced one another on that lid, and their wings they brought forward to one another until the wings covered over the whole mercy seat. And the tabernacle was called the tabernacle of meeting at the time of Moses, because God spoke to Moses and the children of Israel, and he said, "It will be in that place that I will meet with you." And that's what the tabernacle represented in the minds of God's people. That is the place you meet with God. That's where you meet with him. And that's the place that God had chosen to meet with his people. And that was the place that represented his presence. And if the whole tabernacle was holy, and it was holy, then the Holy of Holies containing the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest of all. And it was the secret place of the Most High. It was God's place. It was the closest you could get to God short of heaven. And thus, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High is the man or the woman who desires intimate, unseen, secret communion with God above all else in life. They have a personal, living relationship with God. And it describes the person who is drawing as close to God as a person can draw to God and experience God this side of heaven. That is their heart toward God, a desire for personal intimacy with God. It's to be like Jesus. One time, Jesus, one night, he was in the city of Capernaum. Mark's gospel speaks of it. And he's there, and he's healing people, and he's casting demons out of people, and he's teaching the Word of God, and they had never had this kind of power demonstrated of God in their midst, all of their whole history. And as all of this is going on, and then as he's healing and as he's delivering people, then they're bringing people from the whole surrounding area. And all this goes on all the way into the evening, until finally he's healed everybody. He's delivered everybody. He's taught everybody. Now, how satisfied did that little town go to sleep that night? As they talk about, you know, here's Aunt so-and-so, and she's been dealing with this for 40 years, and now for the first time in 40 years, she lays her head on the bed, and she doesn't have that physical thing that she's having to deal with, and here's cousin so-and-so that opened their lives up to the demonic realm at this time in their life, and they've never been freed since, but this man's come in, and he's freed them. And then the words that he spoke and that he taught to us today and tonight, no man ever spoke like this man. And the whole city so satisfied with what they'd experienced in God. And then slowly the city starts to go to sleep until it's quiet. And the city sleeps in. The apostles sleep in. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. They just did. And Jesus, we're told in the Scriptures, rose up early in the morning, a long time before dawn. And we're told that he departed to a solitary place, an unseen place. And there he prayed to the Father. He communed with the Father. Jesus said to us, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Well, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you," he said to us, "but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, don't let all of your relationship with God be public. Make sure that it's not all public. Make sure you have a quiet, unseen relationship with God too, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And this relationship with God is no longer associated with some, you know, physical location in the world. Though this right here comes pretty close right here in this. Just kidding. It's not located like it was in the Old Covenant to a single place. Oh, that's the holy place. That's where you can meet with God in that way. But it's found in the attitude of my heart. Jesus spoke to that woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4. And he said, "For the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The whole thing today is not supremely where in our worship of God, but how. And Jesus is saying, worship him anywhere, as long as it's in spirit and it's in truth. As long as you're born again and you have the capacity for relationship with him. And then not only born again, but that your spirit is engaged. That our relationship with the Lord hasn't become some kind of mindless ritual that we go through and all, but there is a living, personal relationship that goes on every day between the Lord and I. And that it's done in truth. In other words, the expression of my worship has a biblical basis. I know him for who he is in light of the scriptures. I worship him in a way that the scriptures speak about because I know that that's the way to bless him. And God says God is looking for that kind of a worshiper of him. So here, number one, is a person who is actively drawing close to God as they can in their relationship with him, this side of the perfection of heaven. They're living a life of quiet, personal relationship with him, living close to him. And then second, notice that this person, verse 9, not only lives close to God, intimate with God, but that he also dwells in God. This kind of person, as he says there, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And this is the kind of person who has made God their dwelling place. So we just stop. It's a kind of poetic language, but it's accurate language. We stop and think, well, what is a dwelling place? A dwelling place is where we live. It's where we settle down and we make ourselves home and make ourselves at home. And while verse 1 speaks of intimacy with God, verse 9 talks about continuance with God. It talks about an unbroken communion with him, a permanence in my relationship with God. I'm not walking with him one day and then I'm not walking with him for a week and then I walk with him for 2 days and then I take 2 months off. That's not the kind of person that wrote Psalm 91. And there's a certain kind of Christian who lives very, very far from the Lord when things are going well in their lives. And then when a tragedy occurs or they're in some kind of danger, then they come running back to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that running back to the Lord, but not to return back to that kind of life. That's not what the psalmist is describing in Psalm 91. Here you have a person who remains committed to his relationship with the Lord. When times are good, when times are bad, when times are easy, when times are hard, nothing moves them from it. This is where I live. My relationship with the Lord. And their life is just one of continual, settled communion with God. So the psalmist in Psalm 91, he talks about dwelling. Jesus used a different word for the same thing in the New Testament. He used the word abiding. Abiding. That's how he spoke of it. Abiding in him. He declared in John chapter 15, "If you abide in me, Settle down and make yourself at home in me. And my words abide in you. They have that kind of place in your life. He said, you'll ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. To abide in Jesus is to remain in a vital, unbroken fellowship with him in the same way that a branch it needs to have a vital, living, permanent relationship with the vine in order to stay alive. Now, we live in agricultural country, don't we? And so we understand the grapevine. And here you've got the branch, the main branch that they tie off, you know, all along. Or the vine, I mean, that goes all along. And then the branches shoot off in the spring. And the branch is healthy as long as its connection to the vine is healthy. Everything is dependent upon that union right there. That's what Jesus is talking about. So often we're looking at the fruit, we're looking at this, we want all. And Jesus says, well, listen, let's go all the way back to where all that stuff comes from. Everything is dependent on a grape plant. Everything is dependent on the relationship of where that branch ties in to that vine. If that becomes unhealthy or severed or diseased, there is no hope of fruit on that branch. But if it is healthy, then there's going to be fruit, and there's going to be much fruit, and it's going to bless God. And what is true, Jesus is saying, of a grape plant that we can see every day with our eyes, he says, is true of a child of God's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is, everything comes out of the health of that relationship, and that union is not broken, that it remains continual and abiding. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. For a branch on a grapevine, everything depends upon the health of its relationship with a vine. For the child of God, everything depends upon the health of the relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. Well, how does a person abide? It's a nice word. It's a nice illustration. Pulls a picture up in my mind. I like pictures. How do I abide? This morning I want to give you 147 keys to abiding. Wouldn't that be terrible? Sometimes, you know, we look at those things like that. And if somebody said, okay, now here's the 147, you know, keys to abiding, I would just slap myself in the forehead and I said, I knew it was impossible. I knew it would just be some kind of, you know, pie-in-the-sky deal or some theoretical deal, and I knew it would be hopelessly, complicated and impossible for me, and so what's the use? But abiding is a relatively simple thing in terms of what it is. How do we do that? How do we know when we're abiding in God? We abide through simple obedience to God's Word. That will always ensure the health of the relationship. Jesus said in John 14, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The beautiful thing about it is that God will supply me, the Bible says, with the will to do and the power to do of his good pleasure. He will give me a supernatural desire to obey his word. And then he will give me by his Holy Spirit a supernatural ability to then obey it. So the desire to and the ability to do that. And you look around the world today, and we look at our own lives as Christians, and look at all of the trouble and all of the needless spiritual warfare and all of the diseases and all of the and all of the and all of the you fill in the blanks, that just simple obedience to the Word of God keeps us unensnared from, keeps us free from. It's wonderful. Just through simple obedience. Now notice number 3 in verse 14, that this person, as a third characteristic, is one who has set their love upon God. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. The one who can be confident of the promises of Psalm 92 is the man or the woman who has set their love upon God. So it's the man or the woman that they don't maintain intimacy with God and currentness with God, and they don't maintain, you know, an abiding continuity in their relationship with the Lord for something that they're going to get from God or some kind of selfish motive or something like that. They do this because they love Him. That's the only motivation that holds up through the thick and thin of life. People say, why do you stay? Why do you do with all that and all that God stuff and everything like that? I say, well, you know, He's going to show me where the gold is at the end of the rainbow someday, and I just know it's going to be worth it, and I want to, you know, He's going to tell me the numbers to the lottery. You know? So I think it's at 48 gazillion million, you know, right now. So why do you do it? Because I love Him. Why do you love Him? You love me first, and I haven't lost all of that. I do these things, the psalmist would say, or the child of God would say, because of my love for Him. We love Him because of who He is and what He is, that He's nothing like me in my fallen nature, but that He's willing to make me like Him. We love Him because of the salvation that He's provided us, the hope that He's provided us, the Savior that He's provided us, the life that He's provided us, the deliverance that He has provided us, the redemption that He has provided us, the friendship that He has provided us. These are the reasons that we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And He's been so faithful and so good and so kind to us. And sometimes you can have a conversation. We have a saying in our culture, and let's say there's a particular husband and wife, let's make it two friends. Not that the husband and wife can't be friends, but I'm talking without okay, you know what I'm saying. So we're talking about two friends. So. And here they are, they're discussing something, and well, you know, here's the pros and the cons of doing this, and the pros and cons of doing that, and then what about, and have you thought about, and all in the one person's way, and the whole thing. And finally there comes a point in that discussion that they're having with one another where the one person just says, all right, there's no use in trying to talk me out of this. My heart's set upon doing this. And once you hear that, it's out. Their heart's set on it. There's nothing I can do to change their mind on this at all, and so we lose all hope in talking them out of it. And in this man's love is set upon God, and there's no hope of talking him out of it. God is worthy of our love. God is worthy of us loving Him above all else in life, loving Him above all others in life. A religious man came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment, you know, in all of the law and the prophets? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. I think that we're so conscious in general, and it's wonderful. We know what the love of God means to us. But sometimes we can forget what our love means to Him. It can seem weird. I mean, here I am. I know who and what I am. And it seems almost unbelievable to me, if I didn't know it to be true from the Word, that anything I could offer God would be of any value to Him. We think about the greatness of His, just this, how big He is, how self-existent He is, all of these things. And it almost is like, you mean I could offer something that would gladden His Father's heart? And yet it's true. It's true. We love how much God loves us. But in these different places in the Scriptures, we're reminded of how much our love means to Him. It's God that's speaking in verse 14 through 16. He is talking. It's Him that says, because He, speaking of you and I, has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. Because He's like any other father, in that He clearly enjoys and appreciates the love of His children. Well, how's the best way that I can express my love to Him? By inviting His Son into my heart and honoring Him in that way and beginning in a personal relationship with Him and the way that He has provided at enormous cost to Himself and to His Son. Jesus said, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. Another way that we can express our love to God is by obeying His commandments. Jesus said, John 14, 15, if you love Me, buy Me presents. Send Me a card once. How do you get a card to God? How do you get a card to God? How do you get a present to Him? Got you some Tony Lama boots. Hope you like them. Snake skin right on the tip of the toe. How if you even like them, how do you get them to Him? No. You said, you don't need to. Just, you want to tell Me that you love Me every day. Want to send Me a card all the time. Just obey the commandments that I've given to you. Why? Because as we obey God's commandments, the quality of life that is produced is the kind of life that makes it easy on a father's heart who knows that his children in this fallen world are still very far from home. It's good for God and it honors God, but it's good for us and it blesses his father's heart. There are a lot of other voices in this world, a lot of other voices that we can listen to other than God's voice. There are a lot of other choices that we have in life. Perhaps nobody lives in a nation in the world that has more choices other than God than the United States of America. For things to live for and things to strive for and attain to and engage myself in and all of these things. We have so many choices all around us. But the beautiful thing about it is that when we're surrounded by so many choices, that when we then choose Him above all else, that then becomes a blessing to his heart, and it makes our love for him even more precious to him, and he notices it, and it blesses him. This world is a crazy place, and it's getting crazier by the week. Where can we find a place of safety in the middle of it? Bomb shelter. Build a bomb shelter. Bunker. We'll all go live in bunkers. No? According to Psalm 91, the safest place to be in all of the world is found in an intimate, living, obedient, love-based relationship with Him. That's the refuge. That's the safe place. That's where all of these promises are able to unfold in their fullness toward us. If you sit here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you've never confessed your sin to Him and asked for His forgiveness and trusted in Jesus, the Savior that He has sent personally for you, you've never done that. And you look at the world. A lot of people, people come to the Lord from a lot of different angles. Before I came to know the Lord, I looked at the world and I said, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. This place is a mess, and it is getting messier by the arming and all. I mean, just looked at the whole thing. I thought, where in the world does a person go in a world like this? For safety, for sanity, which was an issue for me. And this is the place to Him. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they're going to have a badge on that says prayer so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to ask the Lord Jesus Himself into your heart today so that you can begin this relationship that God has for you, and it's described in this psalm, and then all of the promises that come with it in this life and the life to come. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to keep you sane. He wants you to experience what life was intended to be from His vantage point. You've tried your way. You've tried your parents' way. You've tried the world's way. You've tried your buddy's way. You've tried everybody else's way. And that comes down to God. God says, all right, here we are. Kept you alive this far. Now let's try what I've got in mind for your life and what a beautiful life He has for you. If you sit here this morning and you know the Lord, you've asked Him into your heart, but you live far from Him, and it isn't an intimate, daily, personal relationship with Him, and it isn't an obedient life, and other things have captured your heart, you need to repent. That's the R word. Nobody uses it anymore, does it? Except God. You need to have a change of mind about the life you're living and the direction you're going in. And you need to turn and turn back to God. All day, every day, all over this world, you have pastors and leaders in churches and friends and godly family members and this and this and this, and the news comes to them of this person that, you know, has professed Christ and they've asked in the heart, but they've gone out and they've had their heart captured by other things, and they do this, and now they've contracted this, or now they're going to do 25 to life, or now, or now, or now. And we can't fall asleep. The body of Christ, it's a real world and a real kingdom that we're living for, and it's a dangerous place. This is the place of safety. And if you don't have that, Psalm 91 speaks to you of the fact that it's there to have and it's there to return to. It's the safe place and the only safe place on planet Earth. Let's stand together and we'll pray.